We'll be looking in Galatians chapter 2 today. And I was accused of that I was only going to speak on five words today. In the Greek, it's only two words. And they're both in verse 19 in the Greek Bible. So we'll find out where we're supposed to be eventually. Galatians chapter 2. Allow me to take us to the throne of grace and beseech our great God to teach us today. Father, we thank you that you have given us your truth and your spirit that we might understand the things of God. And yet, even as we study them, we find ourselves amazed at your mercy, amazed at your grace, amazed at your love. You are an awesome God, deserving of all of our worship and praise. For you are a great God, and you have accomplished great and mighty things. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth as a man, that he might die on Calvary's cross as a substitute for us, that he might become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that you have powerfully raised him from the dead, that death could not keep him, and that you have put your stamp of approval on him and are calling all men everywhere now to repent, because you have fixed a day in which he will judge the world. And we pray that your Spirit would instruct us this morning in the truth of your word, that our hearts be prepared to receive it, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and for your glory. May we see Christ this day and honor him. In his name we pray. Amen. The law. What is up with the law? There are statements and there are positions that people have as Christians and non-Christians about the law that are in disagreement. Sometimes we divide the law up into different portions. Sometimes we talk about law in general. Sometimes we talk about the law of Moses. What do we mean when we talk about the law? And what is a Christian's relationship to it? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law." We touched on that last time we looked in Galatians. I want to look at that a little bit more this time. But notice what he says in verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to think about the memory verse systems that I've been exposed to, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 would be one of the ones that I would have been exposed to, maybe even as a song. But would I have been exposed to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19? If not, I don't know what Galatians 2, verse 20 really means. I have been crucified with Christ. Crucified in what way? Well, I hope today to maybe help myself understand it through the things that I've studied, and maybe some of the things that I've learned would be profitable for you as well. We want to start in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, as we wind up this section of Paul's personal testimony and defense of the gospel. In verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, Paul has been basically saying, if you look at my life before I was a Christian, I was advancing in Judaism beyond all my fellow Jews. I would not have arrived at the gospel which I preach through the way I lived before I was converted. I was a legal, law-oriented, circumcised, fill-in-all-the-blanks Jew, and that's what I preached to others. This gospel of grace, which I preach now, would never have been something I would have arrived at on my own. When we take a look at his conversion experience, he was stopped on the way to Damascus by the Lord himself and asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" Almost no one, I don't know of anyone who has had a conversion experience equal to that of Paul's. And because of that conversion experience, Paul now understands grace. Because he was persecuting Christ and was told by Christ he was doing so. And yet he was set apart, even from his mother's womb, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And what about after his conversion? Well, he wasn't even known by face to the churches of Judea, which is where the apostles were making their headquarters, Jerusalem in Judea. Nobody would have recognized him. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to be taught by the apostles. Where did he come up with this gospel of the grace of God? The Lord taught him. So if we look at his life before, during, and after conversion, there's only one conclusion that can be logically arrived at, and that is this gospel which Paul preaches is a gospel which he received by revelation from God and not from any man. Therefore, it is the gospel you ought to listen to. Because this is not a gospel that is invented by man. There are many, quote-unquote, gospels invented by men that are no gospel at all. In fact, those men are accursed, for they teach a gospel of works. Paul never did. Paul preached a gospel of grace. And now in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, we're looking at a confrontation that Paul had with Peter. Paul is bringing to a conclusion his personal testimony as to why his gospel is the true gospel. And he is transitioning into a portion of his letter that will be very doctrinal. Chapters 3 and 4 will be very doctrinal, and chapter 2, verse 11 and following become very doctrinal as well. And in chapter 2, 11 through 14, Peter is rebuked by Paul because Peter wasn't doing what was right. He was eating with the Gentiles, and when the Jews came, he withdrew and ate with Jews only. So Paul had to correct him. And he said, how can you live like a Gentile and then tell the Gentiles they have to live like Jews in order to be approved by God? And then he gives two arguments in verses 17 through 19. Notice the first argument. We went over this last time. He says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Who told Peter that all foods were clean? Christ did. Who let down the sheet that a voice said, take and eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then the voice said, what I have cleansed, no longer consider unclean. Who did that for Peter? The Lord. So now Peter is following the Lord's instructions. He's eating with Gentiles. Doesn't matter how he eats anymore. But then all of a sudden he feels like he's a sinner for eating with Gentiles when the Jews come in. Well, who encouraged him to eat with the Gentiles to begin with? Christ. And now Peter feels like a sinner, right? Is Christ the minister of sin? Did Christ encourage you to do something wrong? Well, of course not. That can't be the case. But on the other hand, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, if I set up a legalistic set of principles by which I judge men in their placement in the hierarchy of Christianity, if I rebuild a legalistic system, I prove myself to be the transgressor, not Christ. Christ is the one who destroyed that legalistic system. Now, if I try to rebuild it, I'm actually in opposition to Christ. I prove myself to be the sinner. So think about it, Peter. You're eating with Jews now only. Did Christ encourage you to do that? No. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ died to sin. And now, by faith in Christ, we have the righteousness of God. Why would we rebuild what has been destroyed that could not help us to God in the first place? So Paul says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. And we're going to get to this later. But there's many purposes of the law. If we look in our outline at letter D, Paul's death, Paul says he died to the law through the law, and that he has been crucified with Christ. Just thinking of some things as to what the purpose of the law was in the Old Testament, I came up with a few things. I'm sure there are more. But I looked at its nature and its power. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's a significant attribute given to the law of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. The law of God is not to be denigrated or put down. It was able to do things that nothing else could do. It had a characteristic that no other piece of writing ever did. And if we were to look into Psalm 119, we would see many other things that are spoken about concerning the law of God. And then we ask the question, well, was it supposed to be obeyed? What about the compliance to the law? We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. All all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. I don't know if you've ever seen a copy of the Constitution of the United States of America, but it's a very short document. If you look at the law of God in the Old Testament, it is a very, very long document with many things that you're supposed to do and many things that you are not supposed to do. And what does God say? All the commandments. You are supposed to do them. And it will be well with you if you will obey. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, his commandments. If you were to divide up the law into commandments, ordinances, statutes, and his charge, the way you demonstrate love to God in the Old Testament is you keep every single nuance and description of the law. Every last commandment was to be kept. And if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our Lord, is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons." I've been involved in a quote-unquote Old Testament survey. It really hasn't been a survey for several years now. And we're in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of Moses, the fifth book of the law. We haven't really gotten out of the law yet. Years and years of teaching on the law. What was a father supposed to teach his son? These five books of Moses over and over and over and over and over again. To teach the five books one time would have taken quite a bit of time. Why was the father supposed to teach these five books to his son? So that his son would keep them and teach his son the exact same thing. Because they were supposed to keep every last statute, regulation, commandment, however you wanted to describe it. God wasn't fooling around. He demanded perfect obedience. But what about the Gentiles? Were the Gentiles under this law or required to keep this law? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. I find this to be somewhat funny. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 says, in verse 6, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?'" Why were they supposed to keep these commandments? Because they were supposed to be a testimony to the Gentiles as to what a great God they had. The law is a reflection of the character of God. And as the Jews would keep this great law and be this wise and great people, the nations of the world would say, "Who is this God? What is this law?" And they would seek to know the Lord through the Jewish nation. As it turns out, the Jews wanted to be more like the nations than the nations wanted to be like the Jews. So they practiced idolatry, and all that they were created to be and their witness before nations was ruined. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. Okay, that's a law. If anything dies of itself, the Jews can't eat it. But notice what it says next. You may give it to the alien who is in your town. You can give it to the Gentile. The Gentile can have it, but not the Jew. So were the Gentiles under the law of the Jews? No, there's a verse that specifically says that Jews had one regulation and Gentiles had something totally different. Could the Gentiles eat something that died of itself? Yes, God even encouraged the Jews to give it to them. But the Jews couldn't eat it. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 20. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest. There's a different way of dealing with the Gentiles and a different way of dealing with your fellow countrymen. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines had come into possession of the Ark of the Lord, and it had caused great mischief and havoc, and they wanted to get rid of it. Nobody knows what to do. They don't have the law of God. They come up with their best attempt. What'd they do? They put it in a cart and had some cows carry it to Israel. And what happened? The cows carried it to Israel, and Israel got its ark back. David tried that, and Uzzah stuck his hand out to steady the ark of the Lord and was struck dead. Because you do not carry the ark of the Lord in a cart. The Gentiles got away with it, the Jews didn't. So this law that was so good for the Jews was not necessarily something that the Gentiles were supposed to abide by. Well, how does the New Testament, particularly Paul, refer to the law? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul affirms in the New Testament what the Old Testament taught about the law. It's holy. It's righteous. And it is good. And there was a superiority given to the Jews because of it. Look in Romans chapter 9. Paul, in his desire for the Jews to be saved, even wishes himself to be accursed, that his countrymen could be blessed. Verse 4, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises." What was one of the blessings that the Jews had? The law. The giving of the law was a blessing that the Jews had that the rest of the Gentiles did not. Look at Romans chapter 3. Paul, after describing all men are under sin, that no one really has an advantage over anybody else, ask the question, then what advantage has the Jew? After reading Romans 1 and 2, you would say, nothing. Paul says, or what benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. There is a great benefit for being a Jew. You got the oracles of God as a nation. But the law is compared to something else that makes the law inferior. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, what is the ministry of death? Well, it says what the ministry of death is. In letters engraved on stones. What was engraved on stones? The law, Ten Commandments in particular, Paul says it's a ministry of death. And yet it came with glory. Glory such that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Paul then asked, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, that would be the law, has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory, the law, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The new covenant is so superior to the old covenant that even though we can talk glorious and superlative terms concerning the law, there is something that is even better, so much better, that it makes the glory that was in the law appear as though it has no glory at all. Hebrews chapter 10. What is one of the problems with the law? It is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. It can't make perfect those who draw near. When it requires sacrifices every year, it's a reminder of sin rather than a taking away of sin, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins of human beings. So he says a body has to be prepared for somebody. Somebody must come as a man and not in whole burnt offerings or sin offerings, but one must come as the promised one for God to be satisfied. And after he says these things, he says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Christ has established something that makes the first obsolete, and though with glory, as though it has no glory at all. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What nation had a day of atonement where their national sins could be forgiven? Only Israel. But it was worthless because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away their sins. What nation had feasts and festivals where they could come before the Lord in Jerusalem and worship him with sacrifices? Only Israel. And that was a blessing. Don't misunderstand me. But compared to Christ, it's nothing. It's worthless. So what does the law teach us? That it's great, it's not so great? We ought to keep it, we don't need to keep it. What does it teach us? in Galatians 3, and we'll get there later. Paul asked the question that everybody wants to know. Why the law then? If the law doesn't have any power, if there's something better than the law, why was it here at all? Paul says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? What was the promise of God in Genesis 12? I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. That was a promise. Can a law be added that makes that promise of no effect? Of course not. Then why the law? It was added alongside because of transgressions. Well, then is it in opposition to the promise? Not at all. It actually forced people into the promise. Because if you think about keeping this holy, righteous commandment of God, you cannot do it. How can a sinful man keep a holy, righteous commandment of God? It is impossible. The law was laid down alongside the promise so that you would seek the promise, not the law. It condemned you so that you would seek justification, not in your own works, but in the works of the only one who can accomplish salvation. So is the law contrary to the promises of God? No, it was exactly in accordance with them. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. God would have laid the law right down along, not alongside, but right down on top of the promise and said, keep the law and you'll receive the promise. But you can't. So he couldn't replace the promise with the law, or there would be no one who inherited the promise. So the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Every door is shut. And you try to go in this door and you can't. You try to go in this door and you can't. And you're forced down this hallway that ends in Christ because none of the doors work. You're shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, not during the law. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. What did the law do? It worked itself out of a job. It pointed people to Christ. It pointed people to Christ. It pointed people to Christ. Christ came. The law's not necessary anymore. It did its job. So that everyone who has faith in Christ is justified. Okay, it's time to misread the Word of God for emphasis' sake. For you are all sons of God through obedience to the law. For all of you who were baptized into the law of Moses have clothed yourself with the law of Moses. The Jews are more privileged than the Greeks because they have the law of Moses. And if you have the law of Moses, then you are Abraham's descendants. That's not what my Bible really reads. It says you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you were all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There are not A plus and B minus Christians. There are not. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all on the same level in Christ. And Paul could have been advancing in Judaism beyond many of his countrymen, and it really doesn't matter. Because that won't help you at all to God. Where does Paul see himself now? As the chief of sinners. He no longer sees himself advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. He sees himself as a rotten, undeserving worm of a man who persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. But God found him faithful and put him into the ministry. So what does Paul mean? I have been crucified with Christ. The tense of this verb, if you were to look in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Here's your Greek lesson for the day. That word was is in the imperfect tense, which means a continuous past tense action. It was, and it always was, and it continued to was, and it was. I have been crucified is not an imperfect tense verb. It is a perfect tense verb. Which means it has been done, it is finished, and it continues today. It doesn't continue in the past. It is finished. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't keep crucifying myself. It is a once for all event in history. And the other thing is, you know what's funny about crucifixion? You cannot do it to yourself. Somebody has to crucify you. Because once you put one nail in one hand, there's nothing to nail the other hand down to. Paul was crucified. He didn't crucify himself. Somebody had to crucify him. It was Christ that crucified him. When Christ was crucified, Paul was crucified. What kind of death did Christ die? He died a death to sin, did he not? And then he was raised to life. If I have been crucified with Christ, what does that mean? I have died to sin. Sin no longer has mastery over me. And what does sin want to do? Romans chapter 7 says sin wants to take the law and make me sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over me, for I'm dead to the law and I'm dead to sin, and I've been raised in Christ. That's what our verses in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 tell us. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What is the sting of death? Sin. When sin stings you, you die. And the power of sin, why can sin do that to you? The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin no longer can sting me. Sin no longer has power through the law. I have been crucified with Christ. So in conclusion, I know we went through that a little fast, but in conclusion, what does the natural man want to do? He wants to build his legalistic systems so that he can justify himself before God and men. And did Paul want to do that? Yes, he did. Was he successful? Before men, he was found blameless, but in his own heart, he was a miserable wretch, so that he cried out, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is an answer to that. It's Jesus Christ. He delivers all miserable wretches who have had the law as their tutor to point them to Christ and not to the law. To convince you that there is nothing you can do, nothing to make yourself acceptable before God. And I still don't think we fully understand that. Yes, there is, because I live in the United States of America and that gives me an advantage. No, it doesn't. It may actually give you a disadvantage because you think by being an American, there's something good about you. There's nothing good about you. But what about the believer? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 20, what was read for us this morning. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ, if you have been crucified with him, to the elementary principles of the world, those little commandments that keep telling you what to do, if you've been crucified to them, why do you subject yourself to them? It makes no sense. You are rebuilding what you have once destroyed. In fact, you are rebuilding what Christ has destroyed. I'm not saying you can't have a personal diet or a personal lifestyle that's different from somebody else because of personal convictions? Of course you can. But when you set that up as the measure by which a man is judged, you are wrong. Only Christ can save. Why do you subject yourself to such decrees? Colossians chapter 3. Okay, you've died with Christ. Now it says, if therefore you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If this individual, Jesus Christ, has delivered you from the law of sin and death, who else do you want to know about? Who else do you care to have fellowship with than this one? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. What? I can't do whatever I want? Well, of course not. If you are in Christ and have been declared righteous, why would you not want to walk righteously? It makes no sense to want to walk unrighteously as a righteous individual. But now you also put them all aside. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You know when you laid the old self aside? When he died. You don't have an old self. You have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Okay, the new self needs some renewal. But the old self, who you were in Adam, your condemned individual, is dead. The law has fulfilled its purposes in pointing you to Christ, and it's worked itself out of a job. So what does this tell us about what God has done? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemning sin in the flesh, he has made the righteousness of the law yours. So that this holy, righteous law, which pointed you to Christ, is now fulfilled in you because it is fulfilled in Christ. Augustus Toplady put it like this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your marvelous and amazing salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What wisdom is in our God to have devised such a plan as this? We praise you, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. For you have redeemed men from every tribe and every nation in the world. and you alone, are worthy of the praise that you so richly deserve. Father, stir our hearts to be full of thanksgiving and praise, because you have accomplished a great salvation. Thank you.